Bible study, we're looking at the mystery of godliness. So go to 2 Timothy, make that 1 Timothy, chapter 3. And when we're studying this, we already kind of laid the foundation about what we're looking at. First of all, just look at verse 16. It says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." It didn't say "and." Received up into glory. So, but it begins with that, "and without controversy." And by the way, there is a lot of controversy about this verse. There always has been. It was interesting, there are some things I was looking at, and I was trying to understand some words from a critical point of view, and that is those who analyze every word in a verse. I got some commentaries that just pages and pages on a word "was," you know. But that is, you'll see in a moment that is one of my concerns. And so I try to read what they say about this. But one thing, those who, you know, study every word, and what I mean study it, they study it in the Greek and everything. If there's, like, there's an obscurity to the verse, not so much when you read it by yourself, but when you read the context, and all of a sudden it throws out great without controversy, and then makes a statement about, what, number six things there, that commentaries, when you read about it, they all disagree of what this verse is about. And when they try to study it out in detail and be extra critical about it, the scholars are all baffled about it. And probably because they don't quite understand godliness, and you can't understand godliness till you understand the age of grace. But in the context, what I wanted to point out to you is the way we approached this last time is looking at the fact that when we studied about the great mystery, even before that, about our oneness in Christ, well, that is the great mystery, but the prior one before that. Anyhow, we looked at Colossians 1:27 that talked about the glory of the riches of this mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's an amazing fact that Christ is in us. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when it was going through these, chapter 2 and chapter 3, but in chapter 3, when it's talking about a deacon and the qualifications of a deacon, when it says there in verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. That the idea with the pure conscience there is not just, it primarily has to be someone who understands what the mystery of the faith is. In a lot of religions, and I do mean religions, they would read that mystery of the faith and they would just say, it's just a mystery. What faith is and our relationship with God, it's a mystery. And not that a mystery is something revealed now. Maybe it was a mystery, but it is revealed. I mean, how could you hold the mystery of a faith in a pure conscience if it was a mystery and you didn't know what it was? But that certainly is an expression of someone who is taking a position in a local church, which is a grace church, a church that is a local assembly of the body of Christ. And someone holding that position, the elders ought to be teaching it, and the deacons ought to be holding it in a pure conscience. They understand what the revelation of the mystery given to the Apostle Paul, this age, this dispensation of grace that we live in, they are to understand what it's about. But to hold it in a pure conscience is not only to hold it true, but to be living it out. And that's why the qualifications there, it starts mentioning all the before that about the character of a deacon. And so that when we get to verse 15 of chapter 3, it says, but if I tarry long, Paul's writing Timothy, he says, if I tarry long, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy. So what he was just talking about, that the church is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, is associated with what he's saying in verse 16, and without controversy. No question about this. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in the glory. And when he says that, the mystery of godliness is not so much focused in on the fact that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, and that's where most of us go with that verse, because that would be maybe the mystery of God, the mystery of the incarnation of Christ. But the mystery of godliness has to do with God in us. And so speaking from what he has been saying in the last two chapters, he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And we're talking about godliness, godlikeness, and us knowing how to conduct ourselves in the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So we were looking at verses last week that would show about what it means to have Christ in us and his character and his life in us being lived out of us. And that would be the mystery of godliness. One verse that I fell short of, which is the almost like a proof text verse, if you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And before I read this, why don't we just go ahead and get as well Romans chapter 8. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and Paul talking about his ministry and the things that he's suffering, like in verse 7, makes this declaration. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. It says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." And what we're talking about is God giving us a ministry, but living in us, and the power not being us. We're just crackpots. We're just vessels that are easily broken, earthly vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. So he goes on to saying, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed." Listen to this. "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." God manifested in the flesh. The life of Christ manifested in our bodies. And Paul's manifesting the dying of the Lord, that the life of Jesus might be manifest in those that he ministers grace to. Verse 11, "For we which are alive are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." And that's this flesh here, the life of Christ being manifest in us. Now that would be the mystery of godliness. And God, the church being the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I always say, you know, that verse is saying God is alive and well on planet Earth today. But he's in the believer, living out. And that for the very sake that Christ might be manifest in our mortal flesh. Now with that in mind, flip back to Romans chapter 8. And in verse 8 it says, "So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you." Now, I mentioned to it, I think, last week to you. I always see the triune God here. You're talking about we're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, and that's capital S. And that's true, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, we are all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But it goes on to say, "Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." So the indwelling Spirit is the Spirit of Christ within us. So that's Christ living in us. And then verse 10 says, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." So you got the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and you have the Spirit that's given to us, which is because of righteousness. He's the Holy Spirit that's in us. Then verse 11 it says, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now it is true that someday we're going to have a resurrected body. But when it says quicken your mortal bodies, I'm seeing that the power that rose Christ from the dead is in this mortal flesh. This flesh that's subject to death. And that the Spirit of God can quicken this body to glorify God through it. And that's exactly what 2 Corinthians is saying. It says, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. That's not resurrected. Of course he's going to be glorified in our resurrection. But he can be glorified in this flesh too by the power of the Spirit of God that's in us, that's called the Spirit of Christ. And but all of that is what I'm saying, that when you come over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness isn't about Jesus Christ incarnation. We're talking about Jesus Christ in us today, in the world today. God, the church being the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That's the context. And that's when people don't see that, then they say, you know, there's a problem here. And they're always trying to figure out exactly, they think it's in the Greeks and in the verbs and all of that. But I do have to say this to you. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, the past tense to this has always been troublesome to me. And by the way, continues to be. If I got something wrong, old person once told me that when everything's lined up, everything is just perfect. But there's so many passages that I see something, but there's something else I need to see. So whether I got something wrong or not, you study and figure out. But in verse 16 of 1 Timothy 3, it says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified, as past tense, in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. So to me, that's, for years, when I looked at that verse, I thought of the incarnation of Christ, thinking, you know, this is all something that happened in the past. But even when I thought that, skipping the fact that we're not talking about the mystery of God, we're talking about the mystery of godliness, you know, that was one troublesome point. But the other troublesome point is, while I can see that about being a reference to Jesus Christ, it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit about Christ. It doesn't fit the timing. Again, look at the passage and think about God manifest in the flesh, and we say, okay, yes, Jesus Christ was God manifested in the flesh. And he was. That's a fact. But then it says, justified in the Spirit. Now, was Jesus Christ justified in the Spirit? If so, by who? And did a perfectly just being need justified? Well, you could say man could see the Spirit of Christ and he declared him righteous, but they actually declared him to be a sinner. They said, you're drinking, you're eating with publicans and sinners. So, you know, but the very fact, justified in the Spirit, Jesus Christ didn't need to be justified. But so you have a little catch there to figure that out. Then it says, seen of angels. Well, yeah, okay. Now the angels did see, they were there at Christ's birth. They were there in the garden before he died. There were angels, that he would have been seen of angels. You could go with that one. But then it goes on to say, preached unto the Gentiles. Not in time past. Go not in the way of the Gentiles. So where in the world was Jesus Christ preached unto the Gentiles? It didn't happen. And then it says, believed on in the world. Well, if you're talking about in the land of Israel, some people, a remnant in the land of Israel, believed on him, but not in the whole world, because he wasn't preached unto the Gentiles when he walked this earth. And so there was a small remnant in one part of the world that believed on him. So that doesn't seem to fit about the life of Christ either, especially in light of the fact, received up into glory being the last thing that said. Like before he ascended up into heaven, he was preached unto the Gentiles and believed on in the world. And that order, it didn't take place that way. But if you talk about that being the age of grace, where God in us goes out and all of this is done in the age of grace, it all fits. And where the problem, and I'm not sure this is the answer to that, but it is interesting that there's a sense in which Paul's writing to Timothy, and he's already been out. He's been preaching. It's 2 Timothy. He's going to be executed shortly after writing 2 Timothy. But his ministry, he's already been out preaching throughout the Gentiles. When he wrote in Colossians, he says something that just makes us all marvel, actually. I'll just read this to you. He says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Paul says his gospel, his message was fully known. He had preached to where the message of Jesus Christ has reached at least every continent of man, and that has had a witness to every creature in one way or another, that he can make that statement in Colossians. So that when you look at verse 16 and you see the was, what God is accomplishing in the age of grace had already begun. And the word was can sometimes mean not just something that happened in the past, but something that happened in the past and continues to happen. And that is a possibility of why things can be said in past tense, because Paul's now writing to Timothy about how to conduct himself in the church. The church is already the church of the living God. The church is already the pillar and ground of the truth. God is already operating in the body of Christ. And so these things are true. By the way, people who look at verse 16, one of the things they say, which to me is a possibility, but I wouldn't know whether to prove it or not, is they say the reason it seems out of context, and they believe it to be talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, is they said this is one of the first church creeds. And Paul's just citing a church creed that they all knew. And it sounds like a creed, but I don't know that that's true. And even if it was, it has to be in context to what Paul is saying, and that's why I keep going back to verse 15, connecting verse 16 to verse 15, especially when he says without controversy, it's connected with that. So, but anyhow, that idea about was being something that started in the past and yet continues. Look back in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I went through a whole bunch of these, and this is kind of stuff I was looking at, just to see if that was true. And it's all over the scriptures, but here it is real close to the context. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul talks about, and interesting, this passage is about using the law lawfully. In fact, for next hour's sake, I'll start in verse 8. It says, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, and them for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjurious persons, and if there be any other thing which is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. So the law isn't for us believers to live by. The law is is for unbelievers to judge them by, and God will certainly judge them by those. But anyhow, that all those things are contrary to sound doctrine. That's according to the glorious gospel, the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Is it not now, when Paul's writing this, committed to him? It was just committed in the past, but he's no longer under that obligation. Now, you realize the was there means there was a time in history that was committed to Paul, and it continues to be Paul's commitment, a commitment that God gave to Paul. And the whole point of this is Paul sees his death coming, and he's passing it on to Timothy. So there's a was that took place in time past and continues. But if you keep reading, verse 12 says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So in verse 13, who was before a blasphemer, is that past and continues to be true? No, there's a past and left in the past. That's why he says, which before was. But it's no longer true. So was can have both ideas, something that began in the past and continues, or something that's left in the past. And you can see it in that verse. Maybe not as clear, but come over to 2 Timothy. There's another reason we're going here. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says in verse 8 of 2 Timothy 1, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Okay, it was given us in Christ before the world began, but that's not just, it was given to us in Christ back then. It's now when we get in Christ, we become a part of, and it's ours forever, is it not? It's not just something we had and don't have it anymore. It was all part of God's plan in the past of what those in Christ were going to benefit up with. And when you got in Christ, it became yours, and it's something you don't lose. It's with you always. So it continues. Down in verse 14, it says, well, verse 13 says, "Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee by the Holy Ghost, which is in thee." No, I read something wrong. "That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep," there we go, "by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us." Okay, there we got that, a commitment given to Timothy, and it was given to Timothy. But now he says, keep it. So that commitment that was given to him in the past is something that continues to be true in the present, correct? So there's was in the past that continues to be, unlike when you get over to verse 16, and it says, "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, but when he was in Rome, he sought me out diligently and found me." So he's not always seeking Paul out in Rome, but when he was in Rome, he sought Paul out. And so there's one that's a reference to something that took place in the past. You get the idea that was can be something that took place at a point in time and continues until there's a change. Now, if you look again at 1 Timothy chapter 6, chapter 3 and verse 16, if the word was applied and everything is in the past, the change would have to be taking place. Like, for instance, if this is talking about what God's accomplishing, Jesus Christ's life in the body of Christ, the thing that's going to change is the final statement at the end. It says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit." I plan to look at each one of these, by the way. "Seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." Well, that received up in the glory, if we're talking about the body of Christ, we're talking about the rapture there. But in past tense? Only, and this is what, I look at the mystery of godliness is not me in Christ, but Christ in me. But in the sense of received up in the glory, Paul talks about us being seated with Christ in heavenly places, and whom he justified, he has glorified. In Christ, we're glorified and seated with Christ. But that's actually switching from Christ in me to me in Christ. When I look at that, I see that as past tense and wonder why, except that that would be an understanding of an event that of a position I have in Christ that I'm yet going to receive in the resurrected form when the rapture takes place. But either way, all that to say to you that in case you never considered verse 16 as not speaking about just the life of Jesus Christ and his incarnation, but what God's accomplishing in us, Christ living in us, I wanted you to be exposed to that, and that would be what I believe the mystery of godliness is. Now, the mystery of godliness, God-likeness. Come back to Genesis chapter 1. This is interesting, that phrase, godliness. Genesis 1:26 says, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God made man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." So there's something different between the image and likeness of God. When they're not to make any graven image, you realize the image there would have to be some kind of appearance. Like when God, even though he's a spirit, when he's described as having a mouth and having feet and all those type of things, that man is created in the image of God. But he was also created in the likeness of God. And that has to do with the character of God. And so man was created not only in the image, but man, different than all the animals, was created in God's likeness. And so we have this image and likeness, or we were initially created in the image and likeness of God. Come over to Genesis 5. It starts out in verse 1 saying, "The book of the generations of Adam, in the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him." So we go back to the very beginning. We understand that when Adam was created, he was created in the image and in the likeness of God. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. Between when God first created man and Adam having any of his children, Cain, Abel, or Seth, Adam fell. And every child born to Adam is begotten in Adam's likeness and in Adam's image. There could have even been, and it's not part of my study, but when we were first created, there seems to indicate that Adam and Eve, when they couldn't even see that they were naked, not only did they have a mind that didn't think anything of nakedness, but most likely from the Psalms, they had a glory that showed about them, a glory that was lost when they sinned, which when Adam would have a child, that child was in Adam's sinful flesh, the likeness of the image of Adam's sinful flesh and the likeness of Adam's sinful character. So that my point is talking about that word likeness, when man was first created, there was a God-likeness in man. But when sin entered in, man lost that likeness of God. And that doesn't, godliness, God-likeness, doesn't show up again in your Bible until you come to 1 Timothy. It's not until after the full explanation of the cross work of Christ, and that's not enough, and the doctrine of grace, that now are you introduced again to the word likeness, and great is the mystery of godliness. Because it is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that God is restoring man to what he called him to be, and producing in us, by his grace now, even in this mortal flesh, the likeness of Jesus Christ, and will certainly resurrect us into the likeness of Christ in resurrection. So that between here and there, it's interesting. I just took that word likeness and I traced it through the Bible. Very interesting. You have just the beginning of likeness, where the verses we just read in Genesis. And then you don't read about it anymore until you come to Exodus and Deuteronomy, when they're not to create an image with any likeness of anything in heaven or in earth or under the earth. And so over and over again in the law, it's condemning man making something in God's image and likeness. And then we might have time. Come to Psalms 17. I started this because I thought, oh, what an interesting verse. Because it does, the word likeness doesn't show up again until you come here. And look at the context of this. Psalm 17. And verse 15, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. The psalmist talking about being raised from the dead and restored to the likeness of God, incorruptible, the holiness of God. And so it's used in Psalm 17. Now, in Isaiah 40, verse 18, it's questioning about God's likeness because he's actually condemning Israel for creating, going back to images, and so he questions God's likeness because they have no right to make anything like that. In Ezekiel, it's full of this expression about the likeness of the four living creatures. And it's talking about these cherubs that follow God wherever he goes and protects his holiness. But it describes them and talks about their likeness in that passage. Then you don't read about likeness again until Acts 14, when Paul and Barnabas did a miracle and the Gentiles said, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. So they thought Paul and Barnabas were gods that have appeared as a man. And so that's how they use that term likeness in Acts 14:11. Now come to Romans 8 again. Ding dong. It says in verse 3, it says, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. So Jesus Christ came in our likeness without the sin, but the likeness of sinful flesh, not like the glorified flesh. And so he came to put away sin so that we could be saved. Now look back to Romans chapter 6. And this identification that we have with Jesus Christ, verse 3, says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, now there's us being in Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. We should walk in a resurrected life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, I actually take that to be a promise of the resurrection. But the whole point is that we ought to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God and living in the likeness of resurrection now, which is great is the mystery of godliness. You can do that. Because Jesus Christ is in you, and the doctrine of grace can produce in you a God-likeness in this mortal flesh. And that great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifested in the flesh. And so that's what I believe the mystery of godliness is. Next week we're going to go through those same points again and look at them in light of what God's accomplishing in the body of Christ and see again the great truth of the mystery of godliness. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our class and for our study and realize there are always things that we need to look at closer, see clearer, be able to explain better. But we thank you for the glimpse of the truth of what you're able to accomplish through your Son's death, burial, and resurrection, our identification with him and his life in us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.